We live in a pretty tough world. Do we really believe that all things are working together, that they're all working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes? This is what Eugene Peterson has to say. People are submerged in a culture that is swarming with lies. Lies and malice, and they feel as if they are drowning in it. They can trust nothing they hear. They can depend on no one that they meet. Drowning in lies, as we continue to watch in the newspapers, the unfolding of trials, all of which center basically around people in positions of executive authority who've just not told the truth. They've just told lies. And some of them now are paying for that with shame, fines, and prison. Mark Twain famously said, an ambassador is one who's sent abroad to lie for the good of the country. But Rabbi Abraham Heschel, taking another view, said, the problem with modern man is mendacity. People don't tell the truth. People just lie. And we should be asking ourselves, why is that? I got an email this week from John Rem's friend, Will Willimon, the bishop in Alabama. And in that, he quoted something that struck me. He said that we're moving through a shift to a pagan reality. We're moving through a shift right now. In what's being called the post-Christian era, to a pagan reality. Shorthand for me about what that means is this. Pagan values are being embraced as Christian virtues. Pagan values are being embraced as Christian virtues. How else can we explain the major denominations seriously contending that people who are confessed, practicing homosexual people should be ordained to the highest offices of the church? How can we say that that isn't the case when the leaders of the church in some cases are saying that homosexual marriage should be blessed when it is obviously a contradiction of Scripture? Pagan values are being embraced as Christian virtues. Marcia and I have some friends who live in another city who have moved from one of those, what we can only almost call now, pagan Christian temples into another church, a Bible teaching and preaching church, a wonderful move for them. And the bishop of that denomination in that state, because they're important people in that state, has called them and asked for a personal meeting for them to explain why they did this. They have asked some of their friends for some advice on whether they should even go to the meeting, and this is a response from one of their friends whose name would be familiar to you. He said, I would be very chary of thinking you will have a fruitful meeting with the bishop. In my view, things have gotten to the point in this denomination when the lines are drawn irretrievably and dialogue is useless. If you do it, I'd urge you to have no expectations. Be very careful what you say. At the same time, be clear and unambiguous that while there are smaller issues, the crux is being true to Jesus Christ, the faith of our fathers, and standing with our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom are persecuted for standing true to these very issues. But I said, have no illusions. There are many horror stories of deceptive dealings recently by these revisionists. The lies are swelling up even out of the church. How is it that we can believe that we worship a God who brings good things out of bad in that kind of context where the culture is swarming with lies, as Peterson says, and pagan values are being embraced as Christian virtues? Well, we're going to be helped this morning to answer that question from the 9th chapter of Joshua. If you have your Bibles, Open them, please, to the 9th chapter of Joshua, where the first two verses set the scene for the answering of this question. Do we really believe that we worship a God who brings good things out of bad? Joshua 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, when the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, now what things? Well, that's the fall of Jericho and the defeat of the pagan forces at Ai and the coming together, the convocation of consecration of the people of Israel. When the kings west of the Jordan heard all these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, of course, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and against Israel. This is a great confederation of city-states that have heard the story of these people from the desert moving into their land, accomplishing astonishing things in the name of their Lord, and they decide to go from defense to offense. We've waited too long as it is, so we're going to mount a campaign, and they do, and we'll read about it in the next couple of times. But this group has been energized for a particular reason. The particular reason is Ai and the wonderful reconsecration of the people of Israel. You remember in chapter 8, we close that by saying, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, not a word of the law that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly. There's this great victory on one hand and a public proclamation of the word of God on the other. Friends, this reminds us that when you push against the world pushes back. Satan is a counterpuncher. If you have a spiritual victory in your life, look out, because the forces of darkness are in constant and unremitting rebellion against the forces of light. You read about it in the paper this week. Do you remember the newspaper El Mañana in Nuevo Laredo has had a series of articles speaking against the violence along the northern Mexican border, against the drug lords and this civil war that they've generated there, even naming names? You remember what happened last week to the El Mañana newspaper? It was bombed. And the message is very clear: no more articles or we're going to kill you. And the editors of that paper have publicly announced that they're going to back off because the Mexican authorities cannot give them protection. Friends, when you push against the world pushes back. The second thing that emerges from just these first two verses in this world where pagan values are being embraced as Christian virtues is that faithfulness to the word always arouses opposition. Pink says this: nothing arouses the hostility of the world like the public proclamation and the faithful preaching of the word of God. If you want to get yourself in trouble, just try it. When you push against the world pushes back. And faithfulness to the word always arouses opposition. Now, what has happened is that the word has gone out to all of these city-states: muster your troops, bring them to a certain place at a certain time. We're going to have a campaign against these desert nomads. But there is one group that decides that they would rather switch than fight. And we read about them in verses 9 through 13. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? And they answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet with them and say to them, we're your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Now, friends, that's just a lie. None of that is true. They cooked all that up. Doesn't it remind you, beautiful symbolism here, one group is prepared to destroy Israel, the other to deceive. You remember Jesus said about Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies. He was a liar and a what? Murderer from the beginning. Satan's twin strategies are always either deception or destruction. He works those back and forth. And this is a beautiful illustration of that. But this is also two stories. This is the story of Israel and what they did, and the Gibeonites and what they did. Let's look at those two stories quickly together, because in them we're going to find a word of caution and a word of grace and a word of hope as we consider whether it's really realistic to think that we worship a God who brings good things out of bad. Look first at Israel for a word of caution and a word of grace in a world swarming with lies. I've found five mistakes that Israel has made here that we also make in a context of a pagan culture. And the first is being fooled by appearances. Being fooled by appearances, that's a serious mistake. They looked at these people, and on the surface, it looked like that they were exactly who they said they were, that they had come from a far land. I mean, look, after all, moldy bread and cracked sandals and old cracked wineskins, on the surface, it looked like that they were who they said they were, but they were fooled by appearances. One of the biggest shocks I got when I had opportunity to serve for a while on the board of the Star of Hope was learning the difference between homeless people and street people. We've talked about that in the class before. Homeless people are on the street and don't want to be, and they can be helped. Street people are on the street, and they do want to be, and they can't be helped. We had one of the street people come in and talk to us one time and said, why don't you come into the Star of Hope and let us help you? We can help you detox. We can help you get your GED. We can help you get a job. We can help you get an apartment. He said, hold it, hold it. What do I want any of that for? I live on the street because I hate organization. I hate people telling me what to do. I hate discipline. He said, let me tell you something. He said, you see these clothes? He said, I'm wearing better clothes than you. I've got a better sleeping bag to sleep in than you've got at home on your bed. I eat better food than you eat because all you bleeding hearts people come and give me stuff. All I have to do is stand on a street corner with a sign. I collect $100 a day tax-free for doing nothing, and you want me to come in here and get my act together? Get serious. Now, friends, there are homeless people who desperately need help and for whom help is available, but do not be deceived by appearances. Most of the street people with signs are con men. And as Christians, we're being fooled by appearances. The second mistake that I see that Israel made, that we make also, is trusting without testing.
Amen.
Trusting
Amen.
Without testing. Look what they did. Verse 14a, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. They sampled their provisions. This is an expression that reflects a Middle Eastern custom of taking bread and salt and sharing it with strangers whom you've decided to accept as friends. It's symbolic of saying, we put our blessing on you. We accept you. We're going to trust you. But they trusted without testing. 1 John 4:1, familiar words. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In the Message, Peterson translates it this way. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. You remember maybe from a long time ago, if you've been around here for a while, I happened to hear a tape by Chuck Swindoll in which he said with his kids who at the time were young, they have a little exercise that they do in front of the television set. They sit with Cynthia and Chuck and the kids, and when the advertisements come on, they all jump up at the same time at the end of the advertisement and say, baloney! See, that's putting the scripture into shoe leather, friends. That is testing the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Five mistakes. Words of caution. First is being fooled by appearances, and the second is trusting without testing. By the way, I carry with me every place I go my people test kit. It's like the litmus test. You remember in chemistry in high school, you stuck it in to see whether it was acid or base. My people test kit is sitting right here, my wife, Marcia. For 44 years, I've learned the hard way. Before I will do business with somebody I don't really know, I invite them to lunch, and Marcia is the surprise guest. And you ought to see the look on some of these guys' faces. I didn't know. I thought this was... No, this is Marcia, and I just want... Because she reads people better than I do. I've only gone against her one time. When we finished the lunch, we were riding home, she was really quiet, and I wanted to do the deal with this guy. And I said, what do you think? She said, he's a snake. I said, Marcia, you can't talk about him. You barely... She said, I'm going to tell you something. That guy's a snake, and you better not have anything to do with him. I said, well, this is a deal that's going to make us a lot of money, and I'm going to do the deal. That guy cut me up like Christmas turkey. Lawsuits, money going out the door. No more, no more. So if you got a deal, you might as well just call her direct. See, they trusted without testing. Trusted without testing. They were fooled by appearances. And then, of course, the obvious one, they failed to pray. Look at this. The men of Israel sampled the provisions, did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. See, Israel did what we do. They made God a part of their decision without giving him a role in the decision. They said, we want you to come in and bless what we've already decided to do. Jesus in the upper room said, I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to send another counselor, the Paracletos, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit. And what is the counselor does? Well, a counselor counsels, but you've got to ask for the counsel from the counselor. And in a lot of cases, we have to admit we just get into things without doing that. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I had a long and painful conversation this week with a friend in another state who is he's just having a terrible time with his family. He's gone through a tough divorce, and now he's come to the place that he and his eldest son are not speaking to each other. And he was sort of unloading, as you need to do with a friend, and I was listening, as you need to do as a friend. And he was telling me all this stuff, and then finally when he stopped to take a breath, I said, "Have you prayed about this?" And he said, "Well, I've given that kid everything he's always wanted." I said, "Well, have you prayed about this?" And he said, "You know, I've told that kid that he needs to be careful to decide for the right because choices have consequences." I said, "Have you prayed about this?" And he said, "I do not understand why he does the things he does." I said, "Have you prayed about this at all?" And he said, "Well, no, but I've taken him out of my will." And I thought, wow, we do that, don't we? We just get going in life circumstances sometimes, and we do not resort to the place that we should go first. Have you? And we've talked about this before, I know. We come to the place where we said, "Well, there's nothing left to do. I guess we just got to pray." What? Friend, if that's not embracing the pagan view of life, when everything else is not working, you're going to pray. When you've tried everything else, we'll let God have a hand. I'll go to him first. Fooled by appearances, trusting without testing, failing to pray, and then also failing to consult. I missed this the first time I read it. Look at the way this is structured. 14, the men of Israel sampled provisions, did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by... Oh, Joshua did that on his own. And then he just took it back to the assembly and said, "Here's what I've done. I want you to ratify this." And they not only ratified it, they ratified it with an oath before God. I wonder what Proverbs 15:22 has to say about that. Proverbs 15:22. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. I think the whole Presbyterian system must have been founded on that. Many advisors. Sometimes you can go overboard with that, but friends, a lot of times we fail because we fail to consult. Ray Stedman told me something one time that I had a hard time believing. I said, "Ray, describe for me how you make decisions in your church." And he said, "Well, we get all the elders together." That's good. There's an elder system. "And then we pray about this tough decision that we've got to make." And I said, "Well, that's good." He said, "And then we wait for unanimity." I said, "You got to be kidding." I said, "We would never get anything done in our church. We go for 5-4 votes, you know, whatever it takes. We just want a one vote majority. And then we go." He said, "No, we wait." I said, "How long do you wait?" He said, "As long as it takes. We believe that God will bring our spirits into harmony if we're praying faithfully about tough decisions." Joshua failed to consult. We can be fooled by appearances, and trusting without testing is bad business. Failing to pray and failing to consult. And then all of this is sort of comes together in a final mistake they made. They became gullible. I looked up the word gullible in the Oxford English Dictionary this week, and predictably it says easily duped or cheated or taken in. It comes from the word gull, G-U-L-L, not seagull this time, but gull, where we get our word gullet, because the original understanding of being gulled was that you were swallowed whole, voraciously gobbled up. That's what happened to Israel. They were voraciously gobbled up. Jesus said we're to be as what? Harmless as doves. We like that part. But he also said be as wise as serpents. Don't be sucked in by the world. Luke 16 has one of the most interesting and on the surface hard to understand of Jesus' little parables. He told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. He called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." He said, "We're going to audit the books, and then, buddy, you're fired." And here's what he did. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Too old to dig and too proud to beg." Boy, how many of us are in that shape? "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called each one of his master's debtors and said to the first, "How much do you owe?" 800 gallons of oil. Manager said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. He not only was dishonest, but the people he was dealing with, those who owed his master money, was dishonest. The first guy gets a 50% discount. The second one, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat. "Take your bill, make it 800. He only gets a 20% discount. Should have gotten there earlier. The master commended the dishonest manager because why? He had acted shrewdly. And then this, the people of this, now this is Jesus speaking now. "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." The manager was crooked. Those who owed the master money were crooked. He said they're smarter than the people of the light. And the people of the light hold reality in their hand. We see truth and the world and people for who they are and the world for what it is. And sometimes we're just gullible. You know, as I thought about this week, friends, I realized looking at Joshua and those around him that gullibility is really a spiritual problem. You know why? What is it based on? They didn't pray. They didn't test. Well, it's based on pride and self-confidence. What do we need to pray for? We understand how things work in the world. What do we need to test for? I can read people. I understand how things work. Pride and plus self-confidence equals gullibility. You want to avoid getting sucked in? You want to know the formula for that? If you would avoid being gullible, be weak and trust God, because that's where the power and the wisdom to discern comes from. Well, that's a word of caution. How about a word of grace? Even when they were gulled, God honors courage and integrity. Look at 16 through 19. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephara, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now." God honors courage, and he honors integrity. Courage. It took courage to stand up to the people. The people were really mad about this. The leaders said, "We've blown it." We did. But along with Harry Truman, they said, "If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen." If you're going to lead, friends, you're going to make mistakes. If you're going to make mistakes, you're going to have to confess them. And when you confess them, you've got to stand your ground. That took great courage. In this world of froth and bubble, two things stand like stone. Kindness in another's troubles, courage in your own. God honors courage, even when we've been gulled. He also honors integrity. Do you see that they said, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel"? On my desk, I've got one sheet of paper written by my grandfather between himself and another man about a cattle operation. One paragraph, just one paragraph. And at the end, in pencil, it's written, "It's agreed that we continue as above for another 5 years." Boy, in this world of 70-page documents where you'd better be careful not to put in a comma where you should have had a semicolon, that one little paragraph struck me, because what that says to me is each one gave the other his word. I gave you my word. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world again where you gave somebody your word and no matter what it cost you, you stuck with it? God honors that. Well, how does this show us whether or not we're worshiping a God who brings good things out of bad? We need to see a word of hope here, friends. Look at 20 through 27. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites. Why did you deceive us? You said you lived a long way away. You'll never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. And so Joshua saved them from the Israelites. They didn't kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are until this day. You know, they lied because they were afraid. Fear breeds lies like a swamp breeds mosquitoes. They lied because they were afraid. But we worship a God who uses fear and lies as foundations for faith. I'd like you to look as we bring this to a close at what these Gibeonites heard and then what they did with what they heard. What did they hear? Verses 9 and 10 again. We have heard reports of him, that is your God, for all he did in Egypt and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. We have heard the truth about who this God is. Paul told the Romans, faith comes by hearing. They heard the truth about God. Now, friends, this is very feeble. This is staggering kind of faith, but it's the beginnings of faith. The beginning of faith is to hear the truth about God, but then you've got to do something about it. What was it that they did? Verse 25 again. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Having heard the truth about God, they surrendered themselves to the only place they knew to go and look for God, and that's to the people of God. Well, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. Well, wait just a minute. Here's what Oswald Chambers had to say about this on February the 9th. Before other souls learn to draw on the life of the Lord Jesus direct, they have to draw on it through you. You have to literally suckle them until they learn to take their nourishment directly from God. They heard the word and they responded to it. But they didn't do it right. You're not supposed to do it that way. Well, let's look at a wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles that talks about not doing it right. 2 Chronicles 30:18. 2 Chronicles 30:18. Hezekiah is reinstituting worship and the reading of the scripture, the Passover, after years and years of the people of Israel having not worshiped God. And so he's basically scrubbing them down and starting over. And 30:17 says, let's go to 30:15. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. That's when you're supposed to do it. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Verse 17, since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate the lambs to the Lord. You're not supposed to do it that way. You're supposed to be ceremonially clean, consecrate yourself to the Lord, and slaughter your own lamb. But they didn't. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God." See, that's what the Gibeonites had done. In their stumbling, fumbling, unright way, they had set their hearts on seeking God. "The Lord, the God of the fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And then here's the clincher. "And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." Friends, that's a word of hope. Do you know what happened to these Gibeonites? If you track their history through the Bible, this is what you'll find out. They became the carriers of wood and water. But the wood is used on the altar in sacrifices. And the water is used to become ceremonially clean. They became those who worked in the very precincts of the temple to bring the possibility of worship to the people. They worked right alongside the priests in order to do that. They became known as the Nethinim, those who assist in ministry. God took Israel's mistakes and the Gibeonites' lies and with love and grace fashioned blessing. Do we worship a God still who brings good things out of bad? It's a serious question in a world like the world we live in that's awash in lies. But I heard a story this week that I'd like to close with. It's the story of a little girl named Dana Lou, who was born in Dallas a number of years ago, prematurely. She was only 12 inches long when she was born. She weighed 1 pound and 9 ounces. The doctors told her parents very little chance that she would survive. If she did, she would probably be blind, not be able to walk or hear. And the parents prayed that there might be a miracle in Dana Lou's life. For the first 2 months, she was so underdeveloped that her nerve ends were like fire and you literally couldn't touch her. So for 2 months, her parents couldn't pick her up. She was still in the hospital. They couldn't pick her up and hold her and cuddle her like you always want to do with a baby, particularly one who's having a hard time. And so their prayer was that since they couldn't do it, that God would, that he would hold her and protect her and heal her and deliver her. Well, through a miracle of divine intervention and of wonderful medicine and prayer, she survived those early days. And when they finally took her home from the hospital, they were able to hold their little baby. And 5 years later, they were sitting at a baseball game where her big brother was playing baseball. And she reached over and touched her mother and went like this, and she said, "Do you smell that?" And her mother said, "Well, yes, look, there's a rainstorm coming. What you're smelling is the rain." And she said, "Oh, no, it smells like him. That's the way he smells when he holds you and you put your head on his shoulder." Friend, we live in a tough world. There's no question that we do. But we still also live in a world that is governed by the sovereignty of our God. And our God is one who still brings good things out of bad. Let's thank him. Father, we're so glad to be reminded that out of the heart of love and grace that overflows into our lives, you still give us evidence that in spite of our mistakes, in spite of failure, in spite of lie, that you are still in control of the universe and still working your purposes in order in our lives to bring good things out of bad. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.